The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, everyone, thank you for coming here for the equipping hour, the second hour here. We'll go ahead and start our time. I know some people are still trickling in. We'll go ahead and begin our time as we continue through 1 Peter. This will be the last week of our five-part series, and I trust that you are as excited as I am as we study the Word of God together this morning. So I'm one of the TES students here as well, and so I'm just thankful to be here with you all and to look and study the Word of God together. So let me begin our time by praying here for us. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your Word. We pray that your Word would pierce deep into our hearts, and that by your grace it would lead us into a life of deeper holiness as we submit to your great authority. I pray that we would live in greater anticipation of your glorious return, and that we would love the body of Christ all the more. Lord, I pray this time would be encouraging to our hearts, Lord, and that you would convict us and lead us, Lord, to a greater life of holiness through your grace. In your name we pray, amen. So today we will be looking at 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll starting at verses 7 through 11, and then we'll also then go to 1 Peter 5 verses 1 through 9. We will together see a common theme. That is that we are commanded to serve one another with a heart of humility as we live in anticipation for the return of Christ. One truth we will see in these passages is that our need for the body of Christ and the church leadership that God has put in place for his glory. So go ahead and open your Bible with me to 1 Peter 4, starting at verse 7, and then I'll go ahead and read here verse 7 through 11. So 1 Peter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another, without complaint, as each one has received a special gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, for that in all things God may be glorified through Christ, through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So right at the beginning of this passage, Peter makes one thing very clear to us. That is that the end of all things is near. In the preceding verses, Peter speaks of how the unbelievers are surprised that those who have been saved now no longer pursue after the same sinful lusts of man. The wicked and ungodly will soon come to face the final judgment of Christ. So Peter here is thinking eternally, and therefore it is no surprise as we come to verse 7 that we see Peter start with eternity in sight. The word end is not used to mean that all things will simply just stop, but rather that all things will be consumed in the endless eternity at the coming of Christ. Peter not only holds to the reign of Christ, but he holds to his glorious return. This is Peter's driving motivation throughout his letter. The truth that Christ will return and eternity is near should therefore shape the way the believer lives and thinks. And it's through this lens that Peter understands suffering and persecution that believers will face. This is the same motivation we see from Paul in Romans 8:18, where he writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And also in James 5:8, where James writes, "You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." It is in light of this truth that Peter gives the imperative or command to be of sound judgment and sober spirit. One who is sober-minded is someone who is self-controlled and has clarity of mind. This is the same phrase that we used back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, where we see Peter exhort the church to prepare their minds for action and keep sober in spirit. We must continually be guarding our minds and walking in holiness. The nearness of Christ's return should provoke us to live in obedience to the Word of God. Peter lives in eager anticipation and calls us to the same thing. While the motivation to be of sound judgment and sober spirit is that Christ is coming and the end is near, as we see as Peter begins verse 7, the purpose is that this would drive us into deeper communion with God in prayer. John MacArthur said it this way in his commentary, "A mind fixed on his return is purified and enjoys the fullness of fellowship with the Lord." Just as Christ's return should motivate us to a greater life of holiness, so it should also motivate us to love those in the body of Christ well. Looking at verse 8 here, we see Peter give the command to keep fervent in our love for one another. The verse begins with the phrase, "above all." This signifies the weight or the importance of the command that Peter gives to keep fervent in our love for one another. Peter gives the same command back in chapter 1, verse 22. I'll read that for us, going back to 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Going back to our passage here in 1 Peter 4, so we see that the same, Peter uses that same command there. The word fervent could also be translated as earnestly. It is a sincere, constant type of love. Not an apathetic love, but one that is stretched to the limit. The word fervent literally means to be strained. So we are to keep straining in our love for one another. Even when it's difficult, we are to love without exception. The reason for this type of love is that the end of verse 8, love covers a multitude of sin. This is being quoted from Proverbs 10:12. We know that this cannot mean that the love of believers somehow atones for their sin. That would contradict the rest of Scripture that declares Christ alone is the only thing that can save us from our sin. What Peter is saying here is that when believers love one another fervently, the sins and offenses toward one another can be graciously overlooked in love. This would align with the context that he's quoting from in Proverbs 10:12-13, that says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions." Paul echoes the same truth in 1 Corinthians 13:4-5. That says, "Love is patient, love is kind, it is not jealous, it does not brag, and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered." This is the type of love that Peter calls us to for those in the body of Christ. So my question is, are we striving in our love for one another in this way that Peter calls us to? Peter follows this command with another one, in which is to be hospitable toward one another without complaint. We see this in verse 9. Loving and serving one another requires action. Are we opening up our homes to one another to serve? Hospitality is a mark of a healthy church community. Peter addresses the heart attitude as well at the end of verse 9. We should not have a heart of complaining or grumbling, but a heart that is joyful, to faithfully love and serve the body. Peter expands this idea further in verse 10 here through the rest of this section, verse 10 through 11, he expands this idea. Not only are we to be hospitable toward one another, but we are to serve one another with the spiritual gifts that we have been given. Peter tells us that all believers are given a variety of spiritual gifts as a result of the grace of God. We are to be good stewards of these gifts by using them to serve the body of Christ. Verse 11, Peter gives two broader categories that all spiritual gifts fall into. The two categories are the gifts of speaking and the gifts of service. Peter doesn't go into specifics of what each of these gifts would be, because that's not his main focus here. His main focus is in that all things Christ should be glorified. Regardless of the gift that we have as believers, they should be used to serve the body of Christ in a way that brings Christ the glory. Peter tells us that those who have the gift of speaking should speak the word of God, that God may be glorified through Christ. And perhaps it is fitting here to quote Paul's exhortation to Timothy, that would be to preach the word, that the gifts of speaking should be those that preach the word, that speak of the word of God. As in verse 11 it says, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. We are to speak the word. Those who have a gift of serving should not do so in their own strength, Peter goes on to say, but the strength of God, so that God may be glorified and not ourselves. So in conclusion, the overarching motivation for Peter's exhortations in these verses that we have looked at goes back to verse 7, when Peter writes, the end of all things is near. It is in light of this eternal perspective that we should be motivated to walk in holiness, to love the body of Christ well, and to use our gifts that God has given us as believers to serve one another, so that in all things Christ would be glorified. This is the ultimate goal of the Christian life, that Christ would be glorified. Romans 11:36 says this, for him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now let's move into our second passage that we'll be covering. So flip over with me to 1 Peter 5:1-9. I'll read this passage as well for us. 1 Peter 5:1-9. Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So again, here we see Peter in this passage deal with matters within the church. Just as in the last passage, Peter's focus was serving one another, loving one another, that Christ would be glorified in all things. Here we also see Peter speak of matters within the church. At the beginning of this passage, Peter identifies a specific audience that he is going to address. And this will be his main focus he'll carry out through these first four verses. So who can look at this section and identify who Peter is addressing? Anyone? Elders, yeah, correct. It's the elders. These first four verses could be summarized as Peter's exhortation to the elders to shepherd the flock well in anticipation for the glory to come. Notice the very beginning of this verse, depending on what translation you are using, you may or may not see the verse start with the word therefore. I'm using the NASB translation, which has the word therefore at the beginning of this passage, but the ESV and the NIV actually leave this out. The conjunction therefore at the beginning of verse 4, it indicates to us that there's a connection between the preceding verses and to what Peter is going to say next. The translations that omit this conjunction do so because they see this connection maybe is not as clear and Peter shifting into a new focus. But I believe the NASB does well to keep this conjunction as it is fitting. The previous passage deals with the suffering a Christian should endure for righteousness. And it is because of this, therefore, that in times of suffering, strong and faithful leadership is necessary in order to shepherd the flock to remain faithful. And this is why Paul therefore goes to exhort the spiritual elders of the church to do that which God has called them to. So I see this conjunction as fitting here to tie in these passages. Notice now in the first verse that Peter uses a plural form of the word elder. This tells us that there would have been a plurality of elders here. We see this throughout the New Testament. churches were to have a plurality of qualified elders. That's a tough word to say. We see this throughout the New Testament. And so an example of this would be in Titus, where we see Paul tell Titus in chapter 1, verse 5, that one of the reasons he left him in Crete was to appoint qualified elders that God would entrust to lead the flock. Then we see more examples of this in the book of Acts as Paul appoints elders in churches that he visits during his missionary journey. This is one of the reasons why here at Maranatha, too, we hold to having a plurality of elders and not just one man that oversees everything. So we are, you know, very thankful for elders here as well that the Lord has appointed and that faithfully serve and shepherd the flock. So we're thankful for our elders that we have here. And next we see Peter's purpose in addressing the elders. Specifically, it is to exhort them or command them. At the end of verse 1, Peter identifies himself, his motivation, and authority by exhorting the elders. At first, Peter identifies himself as a fellow elder. And second, we see as a witness to the suffering of Christ. And then third, way he identifies himself as a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. As I was studying this passage, I noticed that some scholars connect this back to the transfiguration of Christ. This event is recorded in the Gospels and was where Peter, as well as John and James, two of the other disciples, they witnessed Christ's face become different and his clothes become white and gleaming. It was here that they saw a glimpse of Christ's glory revealed to them. While this would have definitely been a motivation for Peter and his anticipation for the full glory of Christ to be revealed, Peter here specifically is not referring back to the transfiguration of Christ. Peter is instead referencing a future glory that is to be revealed when Christ returns. This future glory aligns with the context of Peter's letter. As earlier in his letter, we see him encourage the believers to rejoice in their suffering so that at the revelation of Christ's glory, they may also rejoice. And it is in and through this that Peter shares the glory that will be made evident to all. Peter's audience is the elders, and his purpose is to exhort them, and he is exhorting them based on his authority as a fellow elder and one who has witnessed the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that's to be revealed. So if we move to verses 2 and 3, we'll see here that exactly what Paul exhorts or commands the elders to do. The first exhortation that Peter gives the elders is to shepherd the flock of God among them. Something important to note in this verse is that it is God himself who the flock belongs to. Let this be a sober and humbling reminder for the elders that God's flock has been given to you along with the responsibility to shepherd the flock faithfully. The phrase among you implies that this is within the context of the local church. The elders were not just to shepherd any believers, but rather the ones that God had placed among them. This shows the importance and significance of the local church, which God has put in place, and that all believers should be faithful and committed to. If we continue further in verse 2, we see specific ways the elders are to shepherd the flock, compared to ways they are not. The first is not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. 1 Timothy 3:1 tells us that the office and the work of an elder is a good and commendable desire to have. In order to be an elder, one should desire to do the work that is required. There should not be an apathetic heart which produces laziness, but we know that, and we know too that an elder must be qualified to do that work according to the qualifications given to us in Scripture. Second, an elder's motivation cannot and must be not for his own selfish gain. He must be willing to humbly and sacrificially serve the sheep. We see this in verse 2 where Peter says, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. The elder is called to serve the sheep God has given him with an eagerness and not to serve himself. The phrase sordid gain that is used here in the NSB translation could also be translated as dishonorable or shameful gain. The elders are not to be like the false teachers who are motivated by their selfish gain and desire of wealth and power. It is the false teachers who Paul warns Timothy of in 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5, who oppose godliness as a means of gain for themselves. In Titus 1, 7, we see Paul tell Titus that an overseer and elders should not be fond of dishonest gain as well. If you turn with me to Ezekiel 34, I think this will be helpful because here we'll see an example where the shepherds of Israel are doing the very thing Peter is exhorting the elders here not to do. So turn with me to Ezekiel 34 and we'll read 1 through 6. So Ezekiel 34, 1 through 6. Therefore the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus says the Lord God, Woe shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourself with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The deceased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost. But with the force and with severity you have dominated them. They are scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they become food for every beast of the field, and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains on every high hill. My flock was scattered all over the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or to seek them. So in this passage, we see an example of what the unfaithful shepherds of Israel were doing. They were only focusing and serving themselves, and they did not care for the sheep. But here we see Peter, right? He exhorts the elders, right, to be those that do care for the sheep, to be those that are faithful to what God has called them to. The elders' motivation to serve the church should not be for wealth or for selfish gain, as we've said, but it should be but the motivation to faithfully serve and shepherd the flock that's given to them here by Peter is that they will receive the unfading crown of glory when Christ returns. Now this doesn't mean that we should not that elders should not be paid for their work. We see clearly in Scripture that churches should pay those that are serving the church in the elder role and work hard at faithfully preaching and teaching the Word of God. We could study 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 18 to study this further. But here's Peter's focus is that the elders would exhort. Peter's focus here is the elders would feed the sheep in anticipation for the glory that's to come. Peter goes on to a third way that the elders must shepherd the flock. This is not to be a spirit of commanding or controlling, but rather a spirit of teaching and modeling. He is to set himself an example to the flock. This is very similar to Paul's instruction and exhortation to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, 11 through 12. Let me read that as well for us. 1 Timothy 4, 11 through 12 says this. Here it is. 1 Timothy 4, 11 through 12. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. So again, here right, we see Paul's instruction and command to Timothy, right, to be one who is an example. This is Peter's same exhortation to these elders here, that they would be an example to the flock. Timothy is to be an example, and that the believers there would see him as a godly example that they would be able to follow him. This is Peter's exhortation to the elders as well. They're called to be faithful men of great godly character that the sheep can look to as examples. And moving to verse 4, we see Peter encourage the elders that the reward for faithful service is far greater than anything that could be received from the world. For the reward will be from Christ, who is the ultimate shepherd. The reward will be an unfading crown of glory that will be imperishable. Other places in the New Testament speak to other imperishable crowns. These are rewarded by God by those who have been faithful. In 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul speaks of the crown of righteousness. In James 1:12, we see the crown of life awarded to the man who perseveres under trial. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, we see the crown of exaltation. All these crowns given point to eternity and the coming of Christ. These crowns will be all awarded to celebrate Christ's victory and bring glory to Christ. Let's continue to verse 5. There's some debate, actually, when we get to this verse between different commentators on the term elder that we see used in verse 5. Some commentators, such as Calvin, believe that there is a distinction between the term elders that Peter is referencing in verse 1 through 4 and then the term elder that we see here used in verse 5. They would agree that the term elder Peter uses in the first four verses would be those that hold a pastoral leadership role in the church, which is very clear due to the exhortation that Peter gives to shepherd the flock. However, they would then go to say that the word elder used in verse 5 would then become a broader and simpler term referring to those older in age that are in the church. They come to this conclusion because Peter uses the phrase younger men earlier in the verse, referencing age. But I would take the position, as would other commentaries, that the word elder is consistent throughout the passage and would be referring to appointed pastoral leaders in the church for all five of these verses. The context of the passage seems to be aligned best with this, and this conclusion does not require a change in the definition for the term elders used here. So verse 5, Peter switches from the elders' responsibility and his exhortation to them and adds a specific exhortation to the younger men in the church. They are to faithfully submit to the elders that have been appointed over them. Peter specifically addresses the younger men here. Similarly to how we see Paul address specifically younger men in Titus 2:6-8. Peter stresses the importance for the younger men to submit to the leadership that God has appointed by humbling themselves. This is not optional, but it's commanded by the Word of God. We know this is true not just for younger men in the church to humble themselves, but all believers, as we see Peter move from exhorting the younger men to exhorting the entire church to clothe themselves with humility. The phrase clothe yourselves literally means to tie something on oneself with a bow or knot. So saints of Maranatha, we are to walk in humbly toward one another as we serve and care for those in the church body. One commentary written by Thomas Schreiner that I reviewed said this, and I quote, "Smooth relationships in the church can be preserved if the entire congregation adorns itself with humility. When believers recognize that they are creatures and sinners, they are less apt to be offended by others. Humility is the oil that allows relationships in the church to run smoothly and lovingly." End quote. In verse 5, Peter's quotes from Proverbs 3:34, which we can also see quoted in James 4:6. And it's very similar in the way that they use this in the context. That is that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It is those who are humble that receive the grace of God. As I was saying this, I cannot help but think back to the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee that's recorded in Luke 18:9-14. It was the tax collector who cried, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," that received God's grace and went home justified rather than the proud Pharisee. And in verse 14 of the passage, it reads, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." Spurgeon said this about pride, and I'll quote this. Spurgeon has a very elegant way with words, much, much more elegant than me. So I'll quote Spurgeon here because I think this quote is very helpful for us and paints a very good picture for us to wrap our heads around as we think about pride. So Spurgeon quotes this, "Pride is so natural to the fallen human being that it springs up in the heart like weeds in a watered garden. We may hunt it down, this fox, and we may think that we have destroyed it, but our exaltation is pride. None have more pride than those who dream they have none. Pride is a sin with 1,000 lives and 1,000 shapes. By perpetual change, it escapes capture. Therefore, let us humble ourselves under the hand of God as creatures under the hand of a creator, as chastened children under the Father's rod. We must be continually killing the sin and pride in our lives." Moving to verse 6, we see Peter continue the same thought by the use of the conjunction therefore. Peter connects the quote from Proverbs 3:34 to his next point, which is because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, we as believers must humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God in order that we may be exalted at the proper time. John MacArthur said this about this phrase, under the mighty hand of God. And I quote, "This was to be an Old Testament symbol of the power of God working in the experience of men, always accomplishing his sovereign purpose." End quote. This image of the mighty hand of power emphasizes the great power that God has. The imagery of the mighty hand of God we see used in the Old Testament in Exodus 3:19, when God speaks of striking Egypt and delivering his people. We must submit to his authority and the power of God in order to truly humble ourselves. The motivation to humble ourselves is that we will receive God's grace and that we will be exalted at the proper time. The proper time that Peter speaks of is not a time occurring in this life. Peter's focus is not what is to come in this life, but rather the future glory that is to be revealed when Christ returns. Another commentary I was studying by William Band said that our God-given sufferings are designed for us with a God-given end in view. The mature believer, as Chris G., a pastor from Grace Community, said once, should have eternity stamped on their eyes. I like that phrase. Especially when they are facing suffering, as 1 Peter tells us. The world looks to be exalted in this life. They desire fame, fans, and fortune. The believer desires that Christ would be exalted in this life through their suffering, so that in eternity they may be exalted by him for his glory. Let us be those who would say, as Paul does in 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 17, "We do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, for a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Or do you think this way, Christian? The command to humble ourselves and experience the true grace of God is an impossible task in our own strength. This is why the believer can take great encouragement in what Peter writes in the next verse, in verse 7. Peter follows his command to humble ourselves with the truth of God's character. We do not serve a God who is far off and distant, but one who is near to us and is compassionate. Psalm 52:22 says, "Cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken." In the culture we live, we are bombarded by advertisements for the latest antidepressants or anxiety medications. But Scripture makes it clear that we are not to deal with our anxieties and burdens the way the world does, but rather cast our anxieties and burdens on God, who alone gives the rest for the believer in his perfect sovereignty and strength. This is where comfort is found. Few have held this truth more closely to them than that of the Apostle Paul, who in 2 Timothy 4:16 through 18 said, "At my first offense, no one supported me, but all have deserted me. May not be counted against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth." Paul, in the midst of great trial and suffering, knew the nearness of the Lord. We as believers in Christ can take great encouragement that the Lord loves and watches over his children. Next, in verse 8, Peter gives the reader two more imperatives and a strong warning. We are to be sober in spirit and alert, or watchful. This is because the devil is looking to destroy those who claim the name of Christ. He will do all he can to pull you away from fellowship with Christ and fellowship with the church. We also saw in Peter use the same exhortation to be sober in spirit in the beginning of the passage we looked at in 1 Peter 4:7. Finally, in the last verse, verse 9, we see the command to resist the devil. This is done by standing firm in our faith. To be firm in our faith is to be unwavering. We must hold fast to the word and put on the full armor of God, as Ephesians 6 tells us. We do this knowing that other brothers are suffering for the glory of Christ around us too, as Paul says here in the end. To, This should be a great comfort for you, believer, to know that you do not suffer alone, but that those who desire to live a godly life will suffer. Peter stresses here that it's not just the believers around us that suffer, but the church globally, as he says, all in all the world. Just recently, I ran a half marathon with a good friend of mine and that I met when I was living in Illinois. Neither of us had trained much for this race. I had run 7 miles on my own during my limited training. During the race, my friend had made the comment that it is much easier running knowing that the person next to you is hurting and suffering just as much as you are. I didn't really quite understand that, but I did when we approached the challenging 10-mile mark, and all I wanted to do was quit. However, remembering what my friend had said at the beginning of the race brought me great strength to finish, because I knew that we were both hurting, but we shared the same common goal, to finish the race well. This is true for us as the church as well, that we suffer together for the glory of Christ, when we suffer together for the glory of Christ and humble ourselves so that we may experience His glorious grace, our faith is then made stronger, knowing that those two around us are suffering for the same cause, for Christ's glory. So I hope the word that we studied today has been an encouragement to your hearts. Is there any questions of the passages we've looked over, the verses we covered, as we close our time here? Sounds good. Well, I'll go ahead and pray for us, and then feel free if you have anything to talk after. And so, Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for this time in your word, Lord. Thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, I pray that we would submit our lives to it, Lord, that we would live in anticipation, Lord, with eternity stamped on our eyes, Lord, that they would fuel and dictate the way we live our lives, Lord, that we would live a life of holiness and purity, Lord, so that you may be glorified, so that you may be exalted, Lord. Lord, we thank you for just the grace that we have in Christ, Lord, Lord, and the joy and the comfort that we have knowing that we serve a God who is not far off and distant, but one who is near to us, Lord, and is our great comfort. So we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you guys for your time.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.